someone after church last week about something that I said at the end of the sermon. Christ is our application. And I'm not sure how many of you really understand what that means. This morning, because of the context of our text, I'm going to be looking at the idea of what in the world that means. Christ is our application. I'm going to start off with a text that's very familiar to all of you. You can open in your Bibles to Isaiah 11. But this comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And you know, Romans 12, verse 2 is the great transition part of the book of Romans, where Paul spent 11 chapters talking about doctrine, talking about Christ, helping us understand who He is. And he's about ready to move to the command aspect of the book of Romans. And he says this: be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think we all know this verse, but do we really understand what it means? It means that when your mind is renewed, when your mind is renewed, you are transformed. But transformed in what way? I think there's at least three ways that we're transformed. In our thinking, we're transformed. We talked in a Sunday school this morning. We're going to be talking regularly that if we can't use our thinking to come to God, because it's our thinking that needs transformation in the first place. We're transformed in our feelings, in our emotions, when we're renewed in our mind. And we're transformed in our actions, in what we do. You see, it's a whole life transformation. Now let me say this verse again. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, when your mind is renewed, now I want you to get this, you are transformed in all of these ways. Have you ever experienced this for yourself? Maybe you haven't. So let me say it one more time. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, if your mind is renewed, does it sound like it's optional that you may or may not be transformed? Do you believe this to be the truth? Or do you think that really, in the final analysis, it's just a bunch of hogwash? Now, how you answer that question has everything to do with what you think it is that, in fact, renews your mind. There's four basic options that you might use to renew your mind. Of these four options, one of them must come first in your thinking, and the other three have to follow. The others are important, but they're incapable of doing anything by themselves. The first one is this. Two of these options are more popular than the other two in our day, at least in the churches that I know are out there in our world. The first option that many people try in order to renew their mind is to use their emotions. The idea is that if you prime the emotional pump, then you will be transformed. If we can get enough people energized enough, or riled up enough, or angry enough, or hyped up enough, or happy enough, or stoked enough, then they're going to be changed people. Our mind will then follow in line. Is this not the way of much modern contemporary church? You see, you have 3 hours of worship, which means emotionally gratifying praise music, and this prepares you, your mind, to hear the short message. Now, what is the obvious problem with this? Well, it's that the emotions are always fluctuating. So though you may be hyped for 1 hour, the next hour, because the way God has wired our emotions, you have to come down from the mountaintop to live in the real world. And if the emotions transform us, and we live most of our lives down here in the valley, then it should be pretty obvious to any thinking person that you're simply not going to be transformed for very long. That's why you keep have to go up the mountaintop. This is sort of the whole camp idea of transformation. Now, there's another option, perhaps even more popular than the first, which is to believe that our actions transform our minds and our lives. Now, what transform our actions? What transforms our actions? Well, it's commands and laws, isn't it? Of course, and with the threat of punishment or the reward of blessing. Now, it is true that commands and laws transform actions, isn't it? That's true. That's why Scripture is chock full in both testaments of commands. So the idea is that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by giving people a bunch of commands and demands upon their lives. But there's a basic problem with this thinking as well. You see, you have to understand that this was in fact the initial way that God set things up. The promise was quite literally that Adam would be transformed into an eschatological eternal state if he had obeyed the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even in his pre-fallen state, he would not obey the command. Do you understand this? How much worse then is it for us? The main problem we now face is that our actions themselves need transformation. How do you transform that which is first in need of transformation? That seems like a great dilemma. You can't fix a spark plug with a broken spark plug. If you refuse to listen to what the Bible says that laws actually do to us, which is incite sin, then you will never understand Romans 12:2. The law does not give us the power to obey it, friends. It doesn't do that. It is a burden and it is a yoke, and no one is able to bear it. Laws by themselves do not make or do not do this because they cannot transform us or renew our minds. All they can do is place us in greater debt and make our bondage to sin that much worse. There is another option that some people try. This is the way of the philosopher. When this person hears that we're transformed by the renewing of their mind, now get this, they understand it to mean that the mind is renewed by the mind. This view places the same burden upon the books and the brain that the former places upon the law and the body. That is, if you give the mind enough things to think about, enough reasons to believe, enough logical problems to solve, that the mind will in turn be renewed and he will be transformed. But the problem with this view is the same as the one before. The mind is in every much as need of transformation as is our body interactions. Paul is saying that transformation starts with the mind. Not that the mind itself does the transforming. Do you understand that? The mind is the doorway to the soul. Paul is saying that transformation of the mind works its way necessarily in the way we think and feel and act. But he's not saying that any of these things themselves transform us. So we are in need of something completely different. Something to transform us that is not in a state of flux. Something that does not change. And that something is a someone. If you are in need of transformation, then you have to have someone doing the transforming. But it can't be you. It must be someone completely perfect and powerful and wise who is himself in need of no transformation, and who is powerful enough to transform you. Now, I've said many times from this pulpit that Jesus Christ is our application. And I don't know how many times you've actually ever heard that. It may sound sort of esoteric and strange to some of you. And it's time to alleviate some of your misunderstanding. I don't mean by this that thinking about Christ is your application. I don't mean that living like Christ is your application. I don't mean that feeling good about what Christ has done for you is your application. Do you see? Though all of these things are good and necessary, what I mean is that Christ himself is your application. He applies the changes to your mind that are necessary through the means of grace, through proper preaching, through the sacraments, through scripture reading, through singing of the scripture. You see, it's not by doing anything with Christ, but by receiving Christ that you are renewed and transformed. He is the one who renews your mind first as you hear proper teaching and theology. And then your heart and your body follow in line like soldiers in a unit. Now, we have an example of this in everyday life. It's not by thinking about food or feeling good about food or working at preparing a meal that your body is nourished, is it? It is by receiving the food, by eating it and digesting it, that you are nourished and transformed. So it is with Jesus, which is the primary reason why he so often identifies himself to us as our bread and our water. We must eat him and drink from his living well if we're to have any hope of being renewed in our minds. This is all particularly timely for some of you, as it is from our text that we're studying this morning. Chapter 11 of Isaiah is Messiah, full grown and beautiful, like an oak tree in full bloom. This morning I want to feed you with Christ himself to the best of my ability. Look upon him today and taste him anew. Chew upon him, swallow his spiritual life, digest his being into the depths of your soul until you're satisfied. Now I want to read something to you. It comes from John chapter 6. And immediately after Jesus said this, people left. And he said to his disciples, "Does this offend you?" Listen to what he said. "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate the manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." How often do you feed upon Christ? Just once at conversion? Is that how often you do it? Or is food the food of Christ like regular food? You have to take it all the time. This is as mystical of a thing as is the process of growing by food, but I assure you, it is just as real as its physical counterpart. It troubles me to no end to think that some of you still do not understand this. So I want to challenge you this morning. Are you satisfied in Christ today? Do you trust that he is your application? And that Christ will and does renew your mind and transform your actions and your emotions. Do you believe that? Have you received him? Or are you trusting still in yourself, with him only as your coach or your cheerleader to encourage you to do the things that he commands? When you hear me say this, do you feel like I'm giving you an excuse to sin? Or do you understand that this only in light of the truth that the law makes any sense? Do you hear me saying that the mind is of no value, that God does not work through the mind? Or do you understand that when you receive Christ, he renews your mind because he loves it and created it? Do you hear me saying that we're to be devoid of emotion and that emotions don't matter? Or do you understand that it is only with Christ that emotions make any sense? And that as you are united to him, that your emotions can be more stable and rich and meaningful than you have ever thought possible. Isaiah picks up a theme that he began way back in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride of the adornment of the remnant of Israel." Now back in Isaiah 4, all we knew was that there would be in the latter days a glorious and beautiful branch that would be for the remnant of fruit-bearing tree. But now we begin to see this in much more detail. So gaze now, as you read this text, upon Messiah, as God presents him to you here, as he really is, and trust that as you do this, that he will make himself known to you in wonderful ways. Where does this whole idea of a branch of Jesse come from, first of all? I think that's a question worth pursuing. Something was foretold a long time ago, at the exact time when all seemed lost. There was a promise given to mankind. God gave this promise, and when God gives something, he makes sure that it comes to pass, because it is his own name and reputation that are on the line. Now, this promise revolved around the lineage of a woman, that there would come a king to crush all the hopes and aspirations of the people of Satan, with a finality that comes to a man who gets his head chopped off. When he does it, that's the end of it. All history is about the continual working out of this promise, first through a very small group of people, then through a nation, then back down through only a certain tribe of that nation, and finally through the line of one man, which is David, the king of Israel. Now, to David, a covenant of grace was renewed, and an old promise was narrowed to his specific line. This comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, therefore, Nathan, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make for you a house. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be like a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. God promised David that from him would come a royal king, didn't he? Whose kingdom would last forever. This would not be some temporary kingdom like those of the other nations. It would be an everlasting kingdom. And this king would never cease to rule once he begins to reign. Now, David's father was Jesse, Jesse's branch. Jesse was from the line of Judah. Judah was the great-grandson of Abraham. And Abraham was descended from Shem, who was a son of Noah. There's a whole bunch of names here. What difference does any of this make to understanding Isaiah? After the earth was destroyed, God renewed his covenant. Specifically, God renewed his covenant with Shem. To Shem, the son of Noah, this is what you read in Genesis chapter 9. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, the significance of Japheth, who is the brother of Shem, dwelling in the tent of Shem, is that God is here promising to Shem that Shem would be a ruler. Shem would be a king. Shem would be God's king, and God would make a name for himself through Shem. And Shem means name. If that were all we knew, what I just read to you would be pretty insignificant. A lot of time passes in the history before you learn something new. God will bless Shem in a very specific way. God comes to one of his descendants, a man named Abram, and he gives Abram this promise. My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, and kings shall come forth from you. This is to be an everlasting covenant to you and your descendants after you. Now, how long does an everlasting covenant last? Forever. We see hints here then that something much more than a mere man must come from this promise. Now, after Abraham passes, God again narrows down the covenant through Abraham's great-grandson, Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." You see, God is going to fulfill the promise he made to Eve and to Seth and to Shem and to Abraham. The promise of a ruler and a king would now come through Judah. Now Jesse is a distant descendant of Judah. This is exactly what we should expect. Now, if you had been around in Jesse's day and seen what God was doing when he made Saul king, you had a reason to question what in the world God was thinking. Something strange had happened. God had given the Israelites, the rebellious children, who God was their king, he gave them a king. But do you remember that King Saul was not from Judah, was he? He was a Benjamite. It's interesting that God picked the first king of Israel to be one of whom it was prophesied, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil." What could describe King Saul better than this? Yet what is more significant is what was not promised to Benjamin. For to Benjamin it was never promised that a king would come from him. This is why you would have been correct to question what in the world God was doing in making Saul king. And this is what makes the identification of Jesse's stump so important. Because rather than a false king like Saul, God will establish a faithful king from the correct line. Because God's reputation is at stake. In selecting David and promising David a house of kings, God is renewing with David Judah's covenant. So now we see the significance of Jesse. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, God promised already that there would come a branch who would be beautiful and glorious, as we saw back in chapter 4. Now we know more than just this is a branch. You're kind of reading chapter 4 and you go, what does that mean? Now you know that this branch is to be a mighty king. This is to be a very royal, literal family tree. This is Jesse's branch. He is to be an everlasting king. Now, do you wonder how it is that Christ can be your application? Wonder no more. It is because Jesus Christ is the High King of Heaven. He is powerful enough and has the authority to do anything that he wishes. Do you really want to question whether or not he can make himself known to you as you receive him through the Word? You see, this is what's so strange to me, is that as we do this little process, we're receiving Christ. And I'm not sure many of us even realize it. It is said that from the roots of Jesse's stump that a branch will bear fruit. Recall the meaning of a stump for a moment. Jesse has a stump because the line of David is going to come to an end. That historical line, isn't it? The tree is going to fall to the ground. That's what this book is all about. All but the stump of Israel will cease, will be there. And the nation will cease, and she will not have a king sit on her throne any longer. The mighty oak of the kings will be cut down to a little stump in the exile of Judah to Babylon. That's the meaning of the stump. But out of this stump, out of what many would think to be a lifeless, dead lump laying on the ground, God will make a branch to rise forth and bear fruit. Do you wonder how it is that Christ is your application, and how any of this makes any sense? You cannot be your own application, and you cannot apply anything to yourself which itself does not have life. Dead things need life. They don't need exhortations and emotional experiences and books to read. Bones need heart-pumping blood. Fruit needs a living vine. Do you see that this great promised king from Jesse's body is a living, fruit-bearing branch? And that he comes out of nothing but a chopped-down stump of wood? How is life created? Well, the most obvious answer, and probably the only one that I could possibly understand, is that life begets life. God is a living being. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils, he breathed the breath of life. What else are we to understand then but that God is himself alive? Do you know that of the Father, it is said, the Father has life in himself? That's what Jesus said. The Father has life in himself. Do you know that the Holy Spirit of God is called the Ruach, the wind, the breath of life? Do you know that the Son said that he is the way, the truth, and the life? Do you need any more of an explanation for how Christ himself renews your mind and transforms your actions through commands than to understand that this is the very process of life being brought out of non-life? When you receive Christ, you are receiving not tips for better living, but life itself. The life you need so very desperately. Can you see that the Word of God, which is Christ, is the living breath of God? And that he uses this breath life to breathe life into your lifeless heart of stone. That's what's so strange about what we're doing right now. He's breathing life into his people. Doesn't feel like anything's happening though, does it? A lot of times. Kind of like after you've had a meal and now you've gone to do whatever you're going to do, you kind of think, you don't really sit there and think, I guess I'm growing now because I had this meal. This is what it means then for the branch to bear fruit. All who trust in Christ are united with him so that his life becomes their life. This is why Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. And the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do something. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now you may wonder why the Spirit is brought up here in this passage. It's because the life that is necessary to make fruit come forth from the branch is found in the Spirit. Jesus, our High King, has life in himself as much as he is God. But there is an order in the Trinity that is deep and it's mysterious. So listen to the words of Christ on this matter. You want to think about a verse to contemplate for the rest of your life. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. That's a strange sort of a way to talk. The Father gives life to the Son, the same life that he has in himself. So here we have at the same time, life being completely dependent upon the Father and yet completely self-sustaining and self-existing in himself. Do you think that the Spirit is not also involved in this mystery? Of course he is. As a man, Christ was given the very breath of life. He was born of a virgin and what? Of Joseph. No, he was born of the Spirit. Christ was the only man ever born alive. Do you know what happened at Christ's baptism? The Spirit of God descended upon Christ like a dove in the same manner that he presided over the flood in Noah's day and over creation prior to Adam. The Spirit of God is intimately connected with Christ's life. The Spirit is the one who anoints Christ for his priestly ministry. See, read later in the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Jesus reads from Isaiah's text at the beginning of his ministry to show the people that in his coming, that prophecy, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, is fulfilled. But at this time in Isaiah 11, we learn about the Spirit's work in many other ways. Now, it's significant to see that the Spirit rests upon the branch. It's like the Spirit is again likened to a bird, like he is in many other places, as we've seen. When he hovers, he is presiding as a ruler over his realm. When he comes to rest upon someone, it's a sign of a great outpouring of power and of anointing. The truly amazing thing to me is that all of this same thing is true for Christians in the church age, because the same transforming Spirit power is in the life of every single believer. We have it because we're united to Christ and he had it. That's the meaning of Pentecost. Just for one second, I wanted to say that the meaning of the anointing of the Spirit is not some goofy TV Pentecostal ability to remove all the debts and sickness from your life. Rather, it is anointing of kingship. It's like when a diadem is laid over a prince's shoulder or when oil is poured on his head. It's a mark of becoming a king. That's what the Spirit is. It's a deeply spiritual mark. And it's accompanied with great signs. In the case with the branch here, we see that there's some things that rest upon him. It's the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of strength, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. You see, this branch is not just some king. And what is pictured for you here will not allow you to conclude that he is merely a great man or a moral teacher or an enlightened Buddha or some other such sort of nonsense. Rather, what is pictured for you here is that this branch, because he has the Spirit of God himself rule upon him, rules as a king in every possible way that God himself rules this universe. You see, it's never said of anyone prior to this that he rules in such a perfect way. This is not just wisdom, but the Spirit of God himself's wisdom that rests upon this man. It is not just some understanding, but it is God's infinite mind and understanding. It is not just some ability to counsel, but God's ability to counsel. It's not just some strength, it's omnipotence. The same strength that God used to create the universe. This is not just some knowledge. It is all knowledge. Because this is God's Spirit that we're talking about here. Now, I don't want to do a word study on these sorts of things. I want to continue with the context that they're found in. Because you see, all of these things are applied to this righteous branch, this royal branch, as he is king over the whole earth. The context here is how the Spirit applies these things to the branch so that he might rule perfectly. So let's keep reading in the text. Do you wonder how it is that Christ is your application? It's because he is the king and he rules his universe with perfect oversight, doing exactly as he sees fit. Don't you think that that includes changing your life as well so that it conforms to the very person who you are now united to by faith? As a king ruling over a kingdom has laws to keep his kingdom safe and secure, do you think that this king isn't going to give you the desire to obey his laws out of the gratitude that you have shown, that he has shown to you? These words of Isaiah 11, 3 through 5 are a valuable pearl to those who are oppressed and downtrodden, who know their sin, who know where they've come from. But to those who are prideful and wicked, they are a deadly sword. Which person are you? How does this king rule his subjects? It says, not like human judges who can only decide a case by what they see or by facts presented to him by others. This king rules in all wisdom and all understanding. He knows exactly what every person is doing in secret or in open. He knows all the facts that there are to be known. He is not therefore guided by his eyes, and he does not make decisions by what his ears hear. Instead, he judges in righteousness. Now, this has a specific audience. It is to the poor that are judged with righteousness. Do you see that? Who are the poor? I believe Matthew and Luke make it clear that the poor are both spiritually poor. That's Matthew's take on it. But you know what? They're also the physically poor. And that's Luke's take on it. The idea is parallel in the next phrase, because this branch decides with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. It's spiritual and it's physical. Now, how is Christ your application? What good does it do for you, for your life, to hear about Christ himself? Shouldn't you just rather sit under somebody who's going to sit here and give you a bunch of things to go out and do when you leave this church? Well, Christ is the judge, you see. He makes decisions. He acts. He judges. Where are you in all of this? You're on the defense stand. That's where you are, doing nothing more than waiting for the judgment of the court. Christ comes to judge not just the poor in the nation of Israel with fairness, but all those like this among the whole earth. So the question is, do you think that this might not also include you? That when you leave this place and you're frustrated and you need something to pray about and you got something that's on your mind, that he's not going to hear you and he's not going to act like he says that he's going to hear? It is possible, however, that it doesn't include you because you've not trusted in Jesse's branch for your salvation. Because you see, if Christ is not your defense attorney, then he's going to be your prosecuting attorney. And his judgment will fall swiftly upon you. If you're not able to see how Christ is your application, maybe it's because you're still trusting yourself, whether it be your own intellect or your muscle or your spiritual highs. I want you to see, if this is you, what that means for you. God will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And I know many of you have heard this message time and time and time and time again. Perhaps some of you, though, have never actually listened to what it means. Because do not be fooled. Messiah, that was prophesied as Jesse's branch here, has come in the flesh, and he is ruling now. The world has gotten it all wrong because they refuse to face the truth of what the Scripture says about him. He's simply not our coach, or our personal guru, or our Dr. Phil, or our cheerleader, or our Aesop, or anything else. He is now, right now, the King of Kings. And this is hard for Americans who have presidents and not kings to understand. He rules right now with the rod of iron. His inauguration took place the day he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He will consummate his kingship the day he returns to earth on a glimmering white stallion. But he is king now, nevertheless. Just because he presently resides in heavenly places does not mean he has left his physical body or forsaken his plan to return. Even now, he is ushering his kingdom in this world through his people who are his body while he is away. And when he returns, it is going to be with the speed of lightning. Even as he judges the poor and afflicted with righteousness and fairness, you see, he will likewise judge the wicked, bringing and condemning them and putting them to death with nothing more than the breath that comes out of his mouth. As life comes from the breath of God, so too does the taking of life. You wonder how Christ is your application? All he has to do is breathe, and the result is more action than you and I could have in a lifetime of actions. With one little word, God fells all the wicked in an instant. His mouth is a rod that he uses to strike. You think this God is incapable of transforming your life and your mind the way he feels like transforming it through the means of grace? Do you still think you need Christ plus something else? Do you still think that he is not enough for you? Don't be a fool. The righteousness of the branch is a double-edged sword. He girds his whole being with righteousness. It says here that it's like a belt around his loins, and his faithfulness is a belt around his waist. Now, because he does not change, you may be certain of both things here. If you remain wicked, you will be destroyed. He will slay you without the smallest effort, the tiniest breath from his mouth. How do you become righteous? That seems like a pretty important question. To recall the theme of this sermon, it is by understanding again and again that Christ is your righteousness, because he is your life. It's not Christ alone, and then after you're saved, Christ plus something else. This is exactly what the Galatians thought. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Galatians 3:3. When you trust Jesus Christ by faith alone, do you know that you become united to him? Do you know that on the cross he took the penalty for your sin by dying a death he didn't deserve in your place? Did you know that in his resurrection, even as he takes your sin and at his death, that you receive his life? Do you understand that this means that it is Christ's life, that is his perfect status before the Father, that becomes your righteousness? And you still wonder how it is that Christ is your application and wonder what that means? Do you recall the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? You learn there about the belt of truth and a breastplate of righteousness and a shield of faith. That imagery sounds an awful lot like what you read at the end of this text here. Do you understand that these things are not something that you put on by yourself? Rather, they are the very clothing of Christ. Galatians 3:27, all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. The armor of God is to put on Christ, to renew your mind upon him. What's his is yours because he is yours. Because you are united to him by faith through his grace alone. This is what it means then to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It means that you continually and repeatedly come to the living water for your nourishment. You drink deeply from the well of the Son of God. When you do, what does he promise? You'll never thirst again. Do not despair anymore of your continual failures at keeping the law. Place your eyes upon the Son of God. Behold that there is a light shining in the darkness. In this new light, see how Shem and Judah and Jesse's prophecy is fulfilled in a king who even now reigns over this world. And know that the King of Kings is your application for living the Christian life, because only he has lived the Christian life. And you are united to him by faith. And remember that God gives you the very ability to keep his laws, whatever they may be, because you have been judged already with fairness and with righteousness. And God has pronounced you not guilty, even though you are guilty, because you trust that Jesus was pronounced guilty, even though he was not guilty. The other alternative is hopefully something you will not desire to see in your own future life. Father in heaven, I want to ask that you will focus our eyes upon Jesse's branch this morning. We thank you that we see the Trinity at work in this text, and that the Spirit of God came upon Christ and empowered him with all of these things. And it's as much a mystery as it is to know that the Father gave the Son life in himself. What a strange thing that is. Lord, it is our great sin and failure to understand that you are our life and that you grow us and change us through your word. But first you do it through your Son, who is your word. And Lord, it's such an easy temptation to believe that we are changed through the things that we do, the things that we read, the things that we feel, instead of knowing that we are changed by Christ, who then changes the way that we think and the way that we feel and the things that we do through the Word. Lord, it is just this most simple of and most basic of errors that is all the difference in the world between a life of hope and a life of hopelessness and despair and feeling the great burden of not obeying all of the commands that you gave to us. We know from your word that when we do these things, that you produce in us a desire to obey your law, and you give us the desire to want to know and study your commands even more than we did before. We know that it works exactly the opposite of what we think. We know that you do not create in your people a desire to sin, but you create in us a desire to be righteous as Christ is. Help us, Lord, to know that this is the truth of the matter. That even as we contemplate and study how Christ was prophesied in this text in Isaiah, that we are being fed in a miraculous and a spiritual and a strange and mysterious way the very life of Jesus. And to know that we are changed people when we come out of here because of this. I pray for these things then, that you will gain all of the glory for them. In Jesus' name, amen.